take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Ruth chapter 3. And so I want to just recap, because it has been a little bit of time for us. Remember that at the end of the book of Judges, the author of the book of Judges declares, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we have, I think Steve even read that to you guys last week when we were at camp, just kind of sort of summarizing the days that we live in, very much so. And I want to remind you that the author of Judges was not saying things are going to get better when there is a king. In fact, things get a lot worse once there's a king. And so, essentially, the author of Judges is saying, hey, there's not even a king to mess things up for Israel, because even the kings did what was right in their own eyes, for a large portion of the kings. But everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so, this is the environment in which the events of Ruth take place. And so, a quick recap will remind us that Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their sons moved from Israel to Moab. This is the beginning of the book of Ruth. And it seems like from the context that Elimelech was turning his back on Yahweh. So, he was showing his unfaithfulness to Yahweh, even though there was a famine in the land, by not trusting that Yahweh would provide. And what was the way that Yahweh would have provided if Israel would have turned back to Yahweh? But Elimelech and Naomi, probably more Elimelech's decision from the context, was to turn his back on Yahweh and to flee to a foreign country, this country of Moab. And this is really a microcosm of Israel, because what God was telling Israel not to do and what they would lose their inheritance because of doing was mixing in with these other nations. They were supposed to be a representation of Yahweh to the other nations, and they were supposed to be set apart, sanctified as a nation. And so what they did, though, was they intermarried, and they did not drive out the nations as they were supposed to, and they began to worship those other gods. And so this intermarrying and this microcosm of what was happening in Elimelech's family is seen in the marriage of his sons to Moabitess women. And then all three of these husbands die, and Naomi and her daughters-in-law are left destitute in the world. And in this time, in this age, they would have been without any help at all. And so Naomi realizes that the only hope for her daughters-in-law is their return to their former homes, and she pleads with them to do this. Go back to the homes of your fathers where you can be cared for. And at first they refuse, both of them do, but eventually Orpah returns to her father. But Ruth, it says, not only clings to Naomi, which is a really interesting word there, that she clings to Naomi, but she also makes a covenant with Yahweh in doing that, in saying, I want to be a part of your family. I want to make your God my God. And this should really be seen as conversion, that Ruth converts to Israelite religion as one who would believe in Yahweh and his promises. So as a part of this includes returning to Israel, and yet there is still destitution for them. There needs to be something done to save them, to redeem them from the state of life in which they are in. Naomi knows the custom of the land and encourages Ruth to go to a field to find if there is a landowner who would be benevolent with her. And that's what she did. She went to these fields where there was allowed to be this gleaning process. They would go behind the regular reapers and they would pick up the extras. And that's what the poor people did. And this is where we find ourselves in our scripture reading, which will then lead us into our text for tonight. So I want us to kind of back up into chapter 2 and starting in verse 17 of chapter 2, and just to kind of lead us up into Ruth chapter 3. So she, that is Ruth, gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave to her what food she had left after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked?" Remember, what has happened in the background here is that Naomi has providentially, by God's providence, by his sovereignty, ended up at Boaz's field. She chanced upon chance, is what the scripture says, into Boaz's field. Little does she know who Boaz actually is. And so now she's coming back after this, and her mother-in-law says, "Where did you go?" Verse 19, "And where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." She told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord Yahweh, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." And there's a lot of fruit there in what she says, because she recognizes who he is. It's not just about this guy let us glean in this field. It's who it is who has done this, which we see next when she says, Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So this is an ongoing process here with Boaz. And he has shown kindness to her in what he has done. And tonight I've entitled this, Ruth chapter 3, "The Kindness of Ruth, Boaz, and the Lord." Let me pray for us, and then we'll dig in a bit tonight. Lord, thank you for who you are and what you have done for us. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for what we see here, the grace and mercy of you, Lord, in these passages, and how it points us forward to our Redeemer. And Lord, help us to see that tonight. Help us to be changed by it. Help us to apply the truths that we study and that we see into our own hearts and lives, Lord. Even if, and I don't want to say just, but even if that is to be amazed once again at your grace and mercy. Lord, sometimes we just need to stand in awe of you. And Lord, we also know part of what we'll see tonight is waiting patiently on you. So help us to apply those truths even as we study it. Illuminate our minds, Holy Spirit, by your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So indeed, one of the lessons that we're constantly learning is that God's way is not always our way. And by that, I don't mean that God's way in the sense of obedience to him, but the way that we would seek a certain path to whatever the next thing in life may be is not always the way that God would lead us into that next phase of life, let's say. So even as we've been studying in Hebrews, the basic thing we need to do always is take God at his word. And so when we are faced with a decision, or we are faced with maybe that question of what's next in life, the answer often isn't that apparent to us. And so what do? We obey God. We obey God. So if there's two roads in front of us, before us, in regard to our choices, and both of them are not sinful, we know that God would not want us to take a sinful way, what do? Well, we continue to obey God. We take him at his word. And some of that is this. Some of that is waiting on him. Some of that is waiting on the Lord. The main point tonight is this. Acting on what we know to be true is not manipulating God, but trusting that he will fulfill his promises, though we may not know how or when. Now, that's a very long main point, so let me say it again. Acting on what we know to be true is not manipulating God, but trusting that he will fulfill his promises, though we may not know how or when. Let me illustrate it in this way. Ruth chapter 2 is essentially God's providence, his sovereign work in leading Ruth to Boaz's field, though she has no clue about that. Ruth chapter 3 is Naomi saying, "Here is what God has provided for us," which is an entrance into not only a very benevolent man's field, but into one who is our Redeemer. And she's going to take that information and she's going to use that information to the best of her and Ruth's advantage. And that's not manipulation. She follows everything that is lawful and everything that is right in regard to the law of Israel. And in so doing, she is not manipulating God, but she is saying, God, this is what you have said you will do, and I'm asking you to do it. Essentially by the way that she moves forward here. And that's okay. I want to tell you tonight, that's okay for us to do. Because it's not disobedience, it's not trying to manipulate God, it's saying, God, here's what you've laid before me. I'm going to forge forward with this path, I'm not sinning, but Lord, maybe you will bless through this. Maybe you will bring about what we need here. And what did they need? They needed someone to redeem them. They were in desperation if someone did not come and redeem them. So we see this in three different points tonight. Number one, Naomi's instruction and Ruth's obedience. Naomi's instruction and Ruth's obedience. Look at verses 1 through 6, if you would please. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, that is Ruth's mother-in-law, obviously, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. Throughout our study of Ruth, we have seen her willingness to submit to both Naomi and to Yahweh. And so Naomi's first question is if she should not seek a home or rest for her. And so she asks her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" In other words, we are in this desperate situation. Is it not right for me, knowing what I know, to move forward and encourage you to court, as it were, Boaz? And that's what is going on here. She is encouraging her to properly go after this man. That's exactly what she's doing. It's interesting to note that Naomi is aware of Boaz's practices and what he does. By the way, let me just back up and say, what is the reason for Naomi seeking rest for Ruth? Remember the whole scene of her clinging to her is basically, if you come back with me, you will die. So now that she is with her, it's, I've got to find this rest for you. Naomi is aware of Boaz's practices because Ruth has been there. And he has shown kindness to Ruth. We recall that Boaz sat with his workers. You remember that when we studied that in chapter 2? He was with his people. He was a wealthy landowner. He did not need to be there. He had foremen. It's very clear in chapter 2 that he had foremen who were overseeing things, but it was clear that he went and spent time with his workers because he said, "Who is this young woman?" And so he is showing himself to be a very benevolent man. And as Ruth's reputation preceded her, because Boaz knows of her kindness to Naomi, it so seems also that Boaz's reputation precedes him. One commentator points out that these threshing floors were no place of luxury. Remember, that's where Naomi said, this is where he's going to be because he's with his workers. So he's going to be down on the threshing floor tonight. One commentator states again, these are not places of luxury. Threshing floors were nothing more than level places of smooth rock or pounded earth located on a hill where the grain could be separated from the chaff by tossing the threshing grain into the wind that rose in the evening from the Mediterranean. The grain being heavier fell to the ground as the chaff was blown away. So what is Boaz doing down there? He's not certainly down there commanding his men. We've seen his character is not that. He is just with them. And so he's going to be down on this threshing floor. Clearly, it seems as if he's even going to stay the night down there. And Naomi is not unaware of what it means that Boaz is their kinsman, their redeemer. She directs Ruth to do what is customary in that regard in verse 4. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Another commentator points out that this is in no way seductive, but the normal preparation for a marital ceremony. He points out that there's maybe an analogy of 2 Samuel 12:20, and it appears that Naomi is hereby advising Ruth to end her period of mourning over her widowhood and get on with normal life. That seems to be the whole tone of this. It's time for you to move on. We have this opportunity here of this kinsman redeemer, so this is what you need to go and do, and this is customary. Uncover his feet and go lay at his feet. And notice that Ruth does not argue with her, but she immediately does what Naomi asks her to do in verses 5 and 6. We don't know if this would be the custom in Moab. Probably not. It seems like Ruth has not necessarily been around long enough to capture all of what's going on with Israel, but she says to her mother-in-law, "I will do what you say." Again, I can't help but point out the sovereignty of God and what seems like the free actions of men. So this is what we call compatibilism. God has sovereignly directed Ruth to Boaz's field. And now Naomi has this information, and she is acting upon what she knows. But God is unfolding here a master plan before our eyes, even as Naomi is saying, do this. God is not working in opposition to this. He is working with this and opening up this master plan. And what we come to understand at the end of Ruth is that Messiah, the very Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, comes through the line of Boaz and Ruth. And Ruth is an unlikely mother to Messiah in the sense of her lineage being his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. More greats than that, but God's plan is awesome. Dear ones, let's be careful not to doubt our God. When we can't see because we're desperate, when we can't see because maybe we're facing destitution, that our God is working. Let these events continue to be an encouragement to us of what God does in the background, quote unquote, of all we are doing. So we see Ruth obeying Naomi's commands to do this. Secondly, we see Boaz's commitment to Ruth's request in verses 7 through 11. We see his commitment to Ruth's request in those verses. We see all that transpires as Naomi has instructed to Ruth. Look at verse 7. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And what happens? At midnight, verse 8, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. In the middle of the night, he's startled, probably because his feet are cold. He finds Ruth there, and he says to her in verse 9, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant." Now notice these words here, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." One commentator points out that this occurrence in the time of the judges might have been contrived as some sort of sensual favor, because what are we finding in the book of Judges? Just sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. But not Boaz. Boaz is a man of strong character because he is a follower of Yahweh. We see that earlier on. What does he say to his men? You know, "Blessed be you of Yahweh," as he comes out to the field, and they return those blessings to him. However, her response is literally a proposal that Boaz marry her. That's what she's saying here. "Marry me and rescue me" is essentially what she says. "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." One commentator states the idiom she used may be puzzling to the modern reader, but there was no question about its meaning in the Israelite context in which it was given. And the most interesting part of the chapter to me as I read this is Boaz's response to her. Look at what he says, verse 10. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." Excuse me. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you what you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." It's a commendation that he gives here to her. It's when he says the word kindness, it's the Hebrew word hesed, which is like mercy and love. It's often described of God. God's hesed, his mercy and love for us. And this is especially so in regard to her choice of him. His response gives us more insight into this man's true character and his intent. He knows that in a sense she could have chosen a younger, more virile man, whether poor or rich, one who could have provided not just stability but a longer life partner for her. It's apparent that he is older because of what he says here. Her first kindness was to continue to glean in his field, but now it is to also commit herself to him in almost a betrothal-type manner. By the way, parents of young children, this is not advisable in our day and age, okay? to go about marrying off your sons and daughters in this way. This is not God's plan for dating for everyone. And I would argue for no one today. Rick Holland, who we just heard at camp this last week, he has a great series on relationships, and he used to be a college pastor, so he did this relationship series. And he said, "I always get into these discussions with young people about what is biblical relationship, what does biblical dating look like?" And he said, "Well, you've got a lot of options to choose from. Are you going to have your daughter go and uncover, you know, are you going to go in as a woman and uncover a guy's feet? Or is your dad as a young man going to send his servant with camels down to the local well and see which lady shows up first?" The point is that there is no biblical way of dating, right? I would say it. We need to flee from cultural dating, what Americans call dating today. But what are you going to pick when it comes to that? This is culturally a way to deal with the destitution that they are facing. And there's some really unique characteristics to what's going on here. Again, we see Ruth choosing a man who is older than her, probably doesn't have as much life in front of him. But why? Because he is one who can redeem her. He can rescue her. Now, certainly, Ruth recognizes the character of this man. And again, we need to see the providence of God in this. This guy could have been a jerk and been a redeemer, right? I mean, he could have been an arrogant redeemer. But he's a kind and benevolent and gracious man to his workers. So we see his character coming out. I'm sure there was something that was extremely attractive to her about him in this regard. And so, dear young men and other men who are seeking a wife, have character and integrity that stands out above the rest. So is this a dating sermon? No, it's just there's implications in this, right? As we see this. Just side notes. Have character, have integrity. Be kind, be gracious. And by this act, Ruth is committing herself to Boaz. And in return, he's committing himself to her. As is oftentimes the case in life, even when we see this opportunity before us and we're pursuing what God would want us to do in obedience and even according to his law, we are required to be patient. We're required to be patient. And that's what we see lastly here, waiting on the Lord in verses 12 through 16. Waiting on the Lord. And look at what it says there. "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." So we see there's a hitch in the process here. And he says, "Remain tonight in the morning. If he will redeem you, this other person, then good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, as the Lord Yahweh lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." Again, we see Boaz's care for her in this regard. He is going to try and iron this thing out, but he requests that she stay until morning. What is he doing here? He's, again, showing his integrity, his character. He's not skipping over the process. There's someone who stands in line before him to redeem her. Someone else who's a relative of Naomi's who must be consulted first in regard to this issue. And so he's doing things rightly. And it's not inappropriate for him to ask her to stay there. It's a further statement of his commitment and a further statement of his care for her until she's able to find out this news. And she could have really walked away at this point. And she stays. She stays and he continues to protect her by asking his servants not let anyone know she was there. Look at what it says. Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And she said, let it not be known that, or he said, let it not be known that this woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it out and he measured 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went into the city. Look at this. He even continues not only to protect her, but he continues to provide for her even as he sends her away. Can I just pause again? Men, all of us, married or unmarried, we have 3 responsibilities when it comes to the different women that God has placed in our life: to lead, to provide, and to protect. He leads her rightly by saying, we have got to do this right. There's another person in line here who we need to go and check with. That is leading properly. That is with integrity and character. He protects her. He says to his servants, don't let anyone know that she was here this night, as a way of protecting her. And then he provides for her the 6 sheaves of barley, right? Lead, provide, and protect. Remember that, guys. LPP. Lead, provide, protect. So he doesn't let her leave empty-handed. And as she has been kind to pick him, as it were, he has continued to return kindness to her. Now look and see what it says here. Verse 16, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Now notice this in verse 18. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Again, in this we see Boaz's character come forth. She knows what kind of a man he is. He's going to take care of this today. But, Ruth, my dear daughter-in-law, you must wait. You must wait. How often is it the case for us that we are found having to wait on the Lord? We have the advantage of knowing the outcome of this story, but Ruth and Naomi do not. What does this mean? How will this all work out? Many times we find ourselves in similar situations, don't we? Waiting on the Lord. Waiting to see what He might do. Maybe that would be in some sort of a tragic situation. I was just thinking earlier about when those, what you guys thought were lesions on Allie's brain. I just thought we were terrified for our friends, for Andrea and Aaron, and their oldest daughter, Allie, because they thought that she had these lesions on her brain. I just remember that was such a time to just wait on the Lord. I said, Lord, what are you going to do with this? How can we glorify you in waiting on this? Scary times, fearful times, where we don't know what God is doing, but we must wait. What would it mean for Ruth, if this other man were to take her, would he be as kind and benevolent? You have to think that these are the kind of things that are going through her mind. Wait, there's another before Boaz? What was going through her mind? What is this man like? If he ends up being my redeemer, will he be as kind as Boaz? Lord, what are you going to do? Dear ones, we find ourselves in that situation. I would argue we probably find ourselves in that situation more than we're willing to recognize because we don't wait a lot of times. We just forge ahead when we don't know what God is going to do, when we don't know what's the right thing to do next. When's the last time you prayed about that big purchase? When's the last time you asked God about the small things in life? When's the last time you waited on the Lord? There's also a reminder to us in this of the patience with which Israel must wait for their Redeemer. If there's a microcosm of Elimelech taking his family out of Israel into Moab, and that's a microcosm of Israel's disobedience of God, there's also a microcosm, I think, a small view here going on of Israel waiting on their Redeemer. Their impatience is seen in their lack of obedience, worshiping the false gods of foreign countries, intermarrying with those countries, their desire for a king instead of God being their king. And through all of that, even through their disobedience, it's God's intention to show them their need for him in the midst of that. May I submit to you that that is not the best way to find out what God's will is. Rather, we need to be patient. All of this waiting that Israel does for their Redeemer is obviously fulfilled in Jesus, who is the representation.